Tonight we're returning to Galatians, this time to chapter 3. We are making our way through this epistle. There is much here in the epistle that we have just touched on. We trust that as we go through it, that you'll take time to meditate more deeply upon those truths that we're studying, that you might indeed mine out of this book all that's there for you. Tonight we're going to begin our reading at verse 1 of chapter 3. And we're going to read the questions that Paul asked. He asked a number of questions all the way down through the end of verse 5. So let's read together verses 1 to 5 of Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Amen. We trust the Lord will add His own blessing to this brief reading of His Word. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for that day when You made it important in our life, when the Spirit of God came and He convicted us of our sin. We saw that we were undone before Thee, that we were under Thy judgment. And yet, Lord, You also convicted us of our need of righteousness. Not only that we had broken God's law, but that we were unrighteous in Thy sight. That there was nothing with which we could robe ourselves or remove the unrighteousness before Thee. Lord, You also convicted us of that judgment that was to come. And then, Lord, in Your mercy, You pointed us to Christ, showing us that His atonement truly washed away our sins. That His righteousness is indeed a robe that will stand in the day of judgment. And that, Lord, even this very night, we need not fear that day. Because You have removed our sins and robed us in Your Son, and He Himself is the judge. Lord, we're thankful that we're one with Him. And that, Lord, You've given us a confidence tonight that is not born in ourselves, not born even in this church, but is in Jesus Christ alone and all that He's done for His people. Father, tonight as we come to study Thy Word, we ask that You would exalt the name of Christ, that You would come in the midst of Thy people and show us His beauty and glory again. We confess that we need to be moved upon by Thy Spirit. And we would ask that as we contemplate the Gospel, as we think on that Gospel, that the Spirit of the living Christ, who caused us to seek Him in the first place, that He would come again and move in our hearts and souls. Lord, help us tonight as we seek Thee. We come to the pages of this book. We ask, O God, that You would make it a lively book in our midst this evening. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. As we come to this third chapter, we really come to another section in this epistle. The theme of the epistle is Paul's defense of the gospel, especially as it was under attack in the region of Galatia. In the first two chapters, Paul lays the groundwork for his argument by going back over the previous defenses that he has made. In chapter 1, he talks about his authority to defend the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he goes over two previous defenses of the gospel, one in Jerusalem and the other in Antioch. When we come to chapters 3 and 4, we come to Paul's formal arguments, the present defense that he is making in the region of Galatia. He's writing to them to rebuke them. They have heard the gospel. They know that they are adopted by believing on Christ. They know that their sins are removed and they have a robe of righteousness given to them because they have believed on Christ. And yet they have been deceived and now they are turning away from that great truth. The last two chapters, Paul deals with the practical defense of the gospel. If you believe this gospel, what will be its outworking in your life? How will the evidence of this gospel be seen? And again, Paul contrasts those who deny the gospel and how that works out in the life with those who believe the gospel and all of the spiritual ramifications of that belief. When we come to the beginning of this section that we're looking at tonight, that is the present defense of the gospel, it's interesting that when Paul begins his arguments, he doesn't begin really with a doctrinal argument. He begins with a practical argument. He has a series of questions, and those questions are really dealing with the experience of the believer, that which happens in the heart and soul of one who believes the gospel of Christ. He asks a lot of questions here in these first five verses. Paul likes to ask questions. In Romans chapter 8, he has a lot of questions there as well. But those questions follow after his arguments concerning the gospel. After he's explained the gospel, he is going, as it were, to the people of God and saying, "Do you understand? How do you answer this question? How do you answer this question? How do you answer this question?" But in this passage that we're looking at, Paul is asking the questions before he's explained the doctrine. Before he's given his formal defense, he is asking them questions. Now, we ask questions in a number of realms. A good teacher asks questions of his students to find out if they understand that which he has been teaching. A good lawyer will ask questions concerning the one on the witness stand to reveal truth or to prove evidence in a trial. A good doctor is going to ask his patient a number of questions in order that he might prescribe medicine or a remedy to that which ails him. A good mechanic is going to ask you about your car, what you think is going on, what you're hearing and what you're feeling, in order that he might fix that vehicle. A good citizen asks the one that he's going to vote for questions to determine whether the man is worthy of his vote. We ask questions for a lot of different reasons. The Apostle Paul here is asking questions to test the genuineness of the gospel that these people say they believe. He's asking questions to test the genuineness of their experience in that gospel. He's asking questions to show them even the folly and wickedness of what they are doing in turning their back upon Christ for this new gospel. Tonight I want us to look at these questions that Paul is asking. Because one of the evidences that you truly believe the gospel is that you know the movings of the Holy Spirit in your heart and soul. When you turn your back upon the gospel, one of the things that stops is the moving of God's Spirit. Paul here is dealing with a church, a whole region that has been infected with another gospel. They have replaced it with another gospel. And because of that, Paul is speaking to them about their experience first. Because that will be touched, especially the experience they have with the Holy Spirit. Our theme then for looking at these questions is that we must cling to the gospel for our sanctification in life, as well as for the salvation of the soul. Brethren, when you look at these questions, you have to ask yourself, what is it that Paul believes that would lead him to ask these questions? If you were to formally debate what Paul was debating, how would you begin? Perhaps you would begin with a statement as to the error, trying to define very clearly what the error is, and then move to the clear statement of the doctrine, and then show the contradictions between the two. That's not how Paul begins. He begins with questions. And underlying those questions is the gospel of Christ. And underlying those questions is how the Spirit moves in connection with that gospel. In other words, if you ask yourself, what do I have to believe to ask these questions that Paul asks? What is it about sanctification? What is it about the moving of the Spirit that Paul understands that he first goes to these questions before he ever starts debating the doctrine? I hope tonight that we'll be able to discover what Paul's presuppositions are, what it is that Paul truly believes about the gospel and how it works out in the life by the moving of the Spirit. Because if you understand that, even though you're not tempted tonight to deny this gospel, even though tonight you would say, I stand on this gospel, I'll die for this gospel, that there's much we can learn about how Paul viewed this gospel and how it worked out in the heart and soul. How does the Spirit move in connection with this gospel? As Paul defines and defends the gospel by these questions, the Apostle Paul is also teaching us something about how we are sanctified and how the Spirit moves in our hearts and souls as individuals, as a congregation, as a denomination, even across the country. how the Spirit of God moves. Let's go through these questions and we'll take them verse by verse. There's one specific theme that Paul is addressing in each verse, and we'll think on what these questions are as Paul is actually trying to defend the gospel by showing how ridiculous their position is by asking them a series of questions. First, Paul questioned their rejection of salvation. That is the salvation that he had taught them, the doctrine of the gospel that he had explained to them. He first tells them that they were disillusioned now with this gospel. He calls them foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians. We might translate that word today, senseless. The root of the word comes from the word for mind. If it's used in a verb, it has to do with perceiving or understanding something. Here it has a negative added to the front of the word, meaning they do not perceive, they do not understand. They're senseless. What a way of describing those who are now denying this gospel. He's saying, you've become disillusioned. There was a time when this was important to your thinking. There was a time when you reasoned to the same conclusions I reasoned to, but not any longer. Now you've become senseless. In your mind, this gospel isn't important anymore. In your mind, there is another gospel that has replaced it and become more important. Now, Paul states here in the first verse, at the end of the verse, that he had put before their eyes Jesus Christ. He had put him before their eyes. He had evidently set him forth. This word, literally, to set forth before their eyes, is that he wrote it before them. Just wrote it before them. The way you might put a billboard before someone, or the way you might take a placard and stand outside of a business and protest, and you have your message on the placard. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he says, I stood before you with this message. I boldly put it before you. That was Paul's way of evangelizing. He came into a town, and he placarded the town, as it were, with the gospel. Like the brazen serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and they looked to that serpent, and in believing on that serpent, looking to it, they were healed. The Apostle Paul came with the gospel, and he lifted it up in the city so that all could see it. Paul said, I set before your eyes the heart and soul of the gospel, which is the fact that Christ was crucified, that He died on the cross, that in that atonement there is salvation. And now he says, you're foolish. You're senseless. You have no regard for this gospel any longer. He goes on to talk about the fact that they had been deceived. He uses the word here, bewitched. This word literally means to cast this magic spell, to seek to bring damage to a person through an evil eye or a spoken word. It was thought in the ancient world that you could kill with the eye, that with your eye you could cast out a venomous beam, as it were, and affect the person that you're looking at. Here's this word Paul is using. And he's talking about the fact something has cast a spell on you. Something has deceived you and moved you away from the truth. Now, this spell could be cast by one who uses clever speech. We find Peter speaking of those who have this clever speech. We see cult leaders in our day who are very charismatic in their speech, and because they're very clever in what they say, they're able to move people away from the truth. We have the charismatic movement itself that promises people an experience, and they come and they feel this experience, and they say, well, this must be truth, I've had this experience, and that moves them away from the truth. It's like a spell cast over them. We have those who have a very magnificent ceremony. They have candles, they have incense, they have robes, they have idols and altars, and you walk into the building and you're overwhelmed by the worship. It casts a spell upon those who come to worship, and they're carried away with the ceremony. There are many things that can bewitch the heart, that can cast a spell upon the heart. We're not sure all of what has happened here in Galatia, although I think part of what is happening is the fact that we are guilty sinners. And when people play upon that guilt, they can move us to the right or to the left. Here you had in this region of Galatia, those who were coming in and imputing guilt to the Gentile believers, saying, you haven't arrived yet. They were feeling their guilt. And this people that were coming and telling them they were guilty now came and gave them works to remove the guilt. And they gravitated to those works. They tried to remove their guilt by works. You and I have within our own hearts this enemy of the gospel. This pride where we want to stand before God based upon what we have done. We want to boast in the labor of our own hands. And that will bewitch us. That will destroy us if we let it. It was destroying those in the region of Galatia. They were bewitched. They had been deceived by those who came in among them. But they also were disobedient. He said that ye should not obey the truth. Obviously, in the truth, he's speaking not just of truth in general. He's speaking of that truth which he then sets before them again. Jesus Christ, who hath been crucified among you, that is portrayed as crucified among you, the gospel of Christ. That was the truth that they were not obeying. The word obey literally is the word to persuade. They were no longer being persuaded of this gospel. Now, any persuasion does convince the heart of something, and then the heart follows with actions. They were no longer being persuaded of the gospel that Paul set before them, and so they were not obedient to that gospel. Their actions were following. When you begin looking at the works of the flesh that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5, those works are really the works of denying the gospel. It's what is produced in the heart and soul when you and I no longer believe the gospel. Oh, those works are already there. The depravity of the body, the depravity of our nature is there. But when we stop believing the gospel, that depravity has no power over it any longer. No longer is the Spirit ruling. No longer are we walking in the Spirit. No longer do we have the fruit of the Spirit. All we have is the work of the flesh to combat the work of the flesh. We'll get to that later when we get to chapter 5. I only bring that up to say Paul is dealing with these Galatians and he's saying you're disillusioned. He's saying you're deceived. He's saying you're disobedient. For Paul, this is very serious what he's talking about. And then he comes to a second question. This only would I learn of you, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Paul now questioned their regeneration by the Spirit. Now, Paul, I believe, is assuming their experience of regeneration because he's asking them about that experience. When you received the Spirit, how did He come? When did He come? Did He come when you were working your way to heaven, when you were trying to keep the law, or did He come with the hearing of faith? Now, understand what Paul is saying here. We have to understand what he's talking about when he says the hearing of faith. There's no explanation here as to what hearing of faith is. But when you go to Paul's other epistles, it's very clear, I believe, what he means when he speaks of the hearing of faith. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 at verse 14. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul asks the question, how then shall they call on Him that is on Christ in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? You see hearing and believing tied together. You hear the gospel, then you believe the gospel. As we go on later into this passage, he says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear the gospel of peace, before you believe the gospel of peace. And so here Paul is speaking about that hearing of faith. The time when you were hearing the gospel that was being presented to you. And it was while you were hearing that gospel, the Spirit came and regenerated your heart and soul. The Spirit just doesn't come and regenerate hearts and souls while your mind is off there floating in the clouds thinking about Buddha or about Allah or about Muhammad. The Spirit of God works in connection with the gospel of Christ. The hearing of faith, then, is the explaining of that gospel, the preaching of that gospel, the giving out of that gospel. And Paul said, when you were hearing the gospel, what happened? Down came the Spirit upon your heart and soul, and you were born from above. As you look here, as Paul goes on, especially in the next verse as well, he's combining faith, your believing, with the gospel of Christ, and the Spirit's moving. It's important that you combine those three things as you read through this epistle. Believing, the gospel of Christ, as he defines it here concerning an imputed righteousness, a removing of sin, what we call justification or what we call adoption. That's the gospel. And the moving of God's Spirit. For Paul, they all went together. So much so that at times Paul can substitute one of these words for another. For instance, he calls the hearing of faith. He could have said the hearing of the gospel. It's the same thing. The hearing that produced your believing was when you were hearing the gospel. And while you were hearing this gospel, the Spirit moved. That always happens in a true believer. But there's another thing that he combines together, and that is unbelief with the works of the law and the flesh's manifestation in the life. Unbelief, the works of the law, and the manifestation of the flesh in the life. That's another thing that Paul combines. That's another package, if you please. And if you'll keep those two distinct in your mind, that there's on one side one who believes in the gospel of Christ and they have the moving and presence of the Spirit. But on the other hand, you have one who doesn't believe. They're trying to somehow work their way to please God and they produce the works of the flesh. I say if you keep these two things distinct, you'll be understanding more clearly what Paul is saying as we go down through this passage and especially when we come to chapter 5. Paul says here, the Spirit came when you were believing. So this now leads him to his next question. Are ye so foolish? That's the same word that we had at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 3. Are ye so senseless? Do you not perceive? Do you not understand that having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? The Spirit came when you were hearing the gospel. The Spirit moves in connection with the gospel. The gospel is now being replaced by works. And Paul is asking them, you began with the Holy Spirit. Are you now going to continue on this walk, this sanctification, this Christian life by works? Or are you going to continue on with the gospel? With the gospel. Now, if you start your car and you run it on gasoline, do you think it's going to continue to run if you start putting water in the gas tank? You say, of course not. It's a car. It runs on gasoline. Gasoline must be ignited in order to make the pistons work. See, I know a little bit about cars. That's the extent of my knowledge, but I know a little bit about cars. The very nature of that vehicle means that you're going to have to put in the gas tank gasoline. You have a body, a physical body. You began by feeding that body, or your parents did, feeding that body as soon as you were born. Can you continue, as it were, that body by no longer feeding it or by feeding it gravel or dirt rather than food? You say, Pastor, those are silly examples. Well, they are. But do you not understand the silliness of what Paul is asking? When he says you're foolish, he's saying you began in the Spirit. Are you now going to be brought to completion? Are you now going to go on in the flesh? Are you going to stop believing the gospel and hope that without the help of the Spirit you can now work your way to please God and the flesh is going to bring you to this perfection? The word perfect here doesn't mean perfect as far as sinlessness is concerned. It has the idea of accomplishing something, completing something, bringing it to its intended goal. Therefore, in this sense, Paul is saying to be made complete means that the constant working of God's Spirit who first began in the preaching of the gospel to move in the heart continues that work. And if this gospel then is rejected, the Spirit is also rejected. And all you're left is to coming, as it were, and trying to sanctify yourself and overcome in the flesh without any help of God. Are you really that senseless, Paul says? that you, as a spiritual being, you begin in the Spirit and you think you can be brought to completion, you can accomplish God's will in your sanctification without the Spirit? The Spirit comes in connection with the gospel. You're overthrowing that gospel. You're not going to be benefited then in your soul. Those who had started with the gospel had found, as all believers do, that there's a certain amount of suffering that goes along with the gospel. When you begin to believe the gospel, some of that suffering is in your own makeup. That is, your own being. You believe the gospel, it has certain effects upon the heart and soul, and because of that, you've got to crucify certain things that are in that heart and soul, certain lusts, certain passions, things you used to do, you can't do anymore. Things that you never desired to do, now you do. Why? You're believing the gospel. There's a certain amount of ill going on in your heart and soul because you're combating things that are in the heart. But it's not just a fight that's going on in your heart and soul, as Paul later says, the spirit lusting or warring against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. There's also this combat that's going on in the world. And as soon as you step out for Christ, and as soon as you identify yourself as a true believer in the gospel, there's going to be suffering. Now, they had suffered for the true gospel. This region of Galatia, I believe, is the region that's made up of these cities called Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. It was said in Acts chapter 14 that when Paul returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, that he confirmed the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's what he said to these believers in Galatia. There's not a lot of evidence that at that point they had suffered greatly. Paul had. Paul and Barnabas had been run out of one of those cities. Paul had been stoned in Lystra. And so great persecution had come to Paul. We can only imagine that if it came to Paul and Barnabas, they were feeling the effects as well. They could see, if they weren't being affected immediately, they could see that if they continued on believing this gospel, their lot would be the same as Paul and Barnabas. It would be those who hate them as well. By this time, the Apostle Paul is writing to them, saying that you did suffer for this gospel. Evidently, the suffering that had come to him had now come to them as well. They had taken their stand publicly, and they were suffering because of the true gospel. But now they were turning their back on that gospel. They were turning their back on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their heart and soul. And Paul is asking them, did you suffer in vain? Did you suffer for no purpose? Was it folly, the reason that you suffered? Because if you're denying the gospel, that's what you're saying. You're saying all these things you suffered for the gospel were for no purpose. It really didn't matter. They were now denying the true gospel, and they made their previous sufferings of no purpose. Before, they'd been living out that gospel, but now they were rejecting the very thing that had caused the suffering. Now, Paul, at the end of this verse, asks a question, if it be yet in vain. All through this epistle, we're aware of the fact that Paul believes that he's dealing with true believers who have been deceived. True believers who've had a spell cast over them, that if he would just present the truth, they would come back. Later on, he said, ye did run well. Who hindered you? As we said earlier, he assumed their regeneration because he asked, when ye received the Spirit? And here he's talking as if you suffered in vain, but is it really in vain? His hope is that they are brought back. His hope is that they truly will become believers again in the gospel of Christ. As one writer has said, this phrase leaves a loophole for doubt, implying an unwillingness to believe on the part of the speaker, that is, on the part of Paul, with some hope that the situation is not irretrievable. Paul believes that they're true believers yet, and he can bring them back with the help and power of God. But you know, it's not just Gentile believers who, after suffering, are tempted to go away from Christ. The Jews themselves were tempted that way. And when you read the book of Hebrews, that is one of the themes in the book of Hebrews. The apostle is dealing with Jews, and he's talking to them, and he's telling them, you can't go back on this Christ. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could not take away sin. The sacrifice of Christ alone can take away sin. Therefore, you must cling to that sacrifice. And after saying that, in chapter 10, he says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Speaking of Himself. He says to those believers, we don't believe you're of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who truly believe to the saving of the soul. Trials, suffering, affliction, that tests the faith of all of us. Paul is saying, did you suffer? Were you tested? Did you go through these trials in vain to no purpose? He doesn't believe so because he believes you're truly believers and that God will bring them back. We come now to the fifth question, where Paul questions the renewal by the Spirit. He questioned their rejection of salvation. He questioned their regeneration by the Spirit. He questioned their own reasoning on the doctrine of sanctification. He questioned their resolve in suffering. But now he's questioning the renewal of God's Spirit in their heart and soul. And he asks them this question. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? At first glance, this may sound a lot like verse 2. Because there he talks about the works of the law and the hearing of faith. And that part of the verse is identical. But he's not talking about the same thing. When I first came to realize what this verse was talking about a number of years ago, it transformed my own thinking as to the Christian life and walk. It transformed my own thinking as to what I was to do as a minister. It transformed my thinking as to how I was to deal with the Old Testament, the types and the shadows and the prophecies. And it transforms my thinking as to how to counsel people. People who are bound by sin. People who are not getting power to overcome sin. Is when I first began to understand that, it changed everything in my thinking. Now, I may not do that for you tonight. You may already understand what I didn't. Well, let me walk you through this verse tonight because I believe the questions that Paul is asking are based on certain presuppositions about the moving of God's Spirit that you and I must understand if we're going to live in this 21st century. The first thing I would have you to understand is that according to this question, it's clear that the Spirit is going to glorify Christ. This is not something Paul came up with on his own. Our Lord Himself spoke of that. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, our Lord, in prophesying as to what the Spirit would do when He would come, He says this, "Howbeit when the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you." The Spirit is coming, Christ says, to glorify Me. He's not even going to speak those things that are of Himself. He's going to speak the things that are spoken in heaven, that is, by the Father or by Me. He is being sent for the purpose of glorifying Me. Now, if you understand that, you understand then what happens when someone no longer believes on Christ, as Paul explains the gospel. The Spirit stops working. And Paul here is asking the question, not so much about how you were born again, but he's asking the question about how does the Spirit move in the church of Christ? How does the Spirit move in the individual's life? He has come to exalt Christ. You're denying Christ. You're turning your back on the gospel. Paul says here, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit." The word "to minister" is a word that, before the New Testament was written, had the idea of defraying the cost of a chorus that would be sent to a public feast. So you have these people, they're going to go sing, and you're going to defray the cost, and so you give, you supply their needs so they can go to this public feast. That's what the root of this word means. There's a preposition that intensifies that root, and that preposition means that you're supplying something with great abundance. Here he's saying, how is the Spirit abundantly supplied to you? How does that happen? He says it's by the hearing of faith. The hearing of faith, obviously, is the hearing of faith of the gospel again. And so Paul is asking the question, when the Spirit is supplied to you, abundantly supplied to you, does He do it when you're working your way to please God through the law? Or does He do it when you're thinking on the gospel, when you're believing the gospel? When does the Spirit come and move among the people of God? When the gospel is being replaced? When it's being replaced by human merit? When it's being replaced by our works, our efforts? Or does the Spirit move in connection with Christ as He seeks to glorify Christ? Do you understand what Paul is saying here in the supply of the Spirit? You understand why later on he does not tell you how to get more of the fruit of the Spirit. He does not address that when you get to Galatians 5 as he begins talking about the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because he addresses it here in chapter 3. The fruit of the Spirit comes as a direct outworking of the believing of the gospel. As you're believing the gospel, the Spirit is supplied. We'll later look at these different aspects of the gospel, but every one of these different aspects, of the fruit of the Spirit could be said to be an aspect of the believing of the gospel because it's produced in the heart as you believe the gospel. Love is produced in the heart as you think on the gospel of love. Peace is produced in the heart as you think on the peace that you have with God through the gospel. Joy is produced in the heart. Long-suffering is produced in the heart. All nine of the aspects called the fruit of the Spirit are produced in the heart when you believe the gospel. And if you want more of that fruit, when is He going to be supplied? When is the Spirit going to be added to you in abundance? It happens when you think on the gospel. So if an individual is not seeing much in his heart and soul concerning the fruit of the Spirit, you have to ask that individual, what are you doing with the gospel? Are you like the Apostle Paul, living by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you? Or have you set those things aside and you think you're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit by your own efforts? Won't happen. For the Apostle Paul, the supply of the Spirit was vitally connected with one's believing of the gospel, the hearing of faith. As you look at the Apostle's life, he certainly thought on that gospel in a deep and powerful way. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2, and you see this word ministereth again. In Colossians chapter 2, he's again dealing with a church, this time not in a region, but in the city, but a church who was having error come against her. Some of the error is the same error he's addressing here in the book of Galatians. In verse 19 of Colossians chapter 2, he's dealing with the error, and he's describing the error in this fashion. He says they were not holding the head. The head is Christ. These false teachers weren't holding to Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered, and knit together increases with the increase of God. Nourishment ministered, abundantly supplied, added to you as a believer. When does that happen? He said they weren't holding to the head, because when you hold to the head, that's when this nourishment, this power is supplied to you, when you hold to the head. Brethren, the most important thing I can do to you and for you is to exhort you every week to hold to the head. If you hold to the head, there's going to be nourishment. That's the only place it comes from. And so we try to explain all that we can explain about the head. All about His atoning work, whether He works as a priest or a prophet or a king. All about the results of that atoning work, whether you speak about propitiation, justification, reconciliation, and the list goes on. You cannot exhaust, in a lifetime of preaching, all the great truths about our living head. And as you think upon Him, and by faith lay hold of those truths, what happens? Three things, according to Colossians. Nourishment is ministered. We are knit together. That's what produces true unity in the body of Christ. You let somebody start believing that they're accepted before God based on their works, their hearts are going to be proud, and once their heart is proud, you're going to have disunity among the people of God. The thing that humbles our hearts, and like nothing else can or nothing else will, is the fact that we're all sinners, we're all condemned, and we're accepted before God based on what someone else has done. If you and I lay hold of our head that way, it will humble our hearts and it produces a unity. We say, all these people that way. We're all in this together. We're all condemned. We're all on the way to hell. And yet God has put Christ in our way. And by laying hold of Him, we're saved now. And we're part of this glorious body. And it talks about increase. We're not just stagnant. As individuals, we will increase with the increase of God. We will grow with the growth of God, as the Greek indicates here in Colossians 2. But it also is true of the church of Christ. This is a fail-proof, as it were, plan or scheme. The Apostle Paul says, exalt the head, cling to the head. You will have nourishment ministered. You're going to be knit together with a unity born of the Spirit of God, and you will grow with the increase of God. What we have going on in Christianity today is trying to devise a power that will give me power over sin, power over the flesh, without holding to the head. We're trying to devise a way of unity among God's people without holding to the head. We've got manuals on church growth that will grow a congregation, quote-unquote, grow a society, as it were, and not hold to the head. But when you look in those societies, what do you find? The works of the flesh. What do you find? Competition. What do you find? Believers stepping all over believers, trying to get to the head of the list, as it were, so they feel better about themselves because they've trampled in the dirt other believers. That's not God's way. As we look later on in this epistle, we will find that this Spirit that is supplied produces the fruit of the Spirit, produces a liberty to our walk, produces a fellowship among God's people that nothing else produces. It's as you believe the gospel, this happens automatically in the heart. The Spirit has come to do what? To glorify Christ. And He is supplied as you are believing. Now, you're not even going to believe without the Spirit's help. That's the strange thing. So the Spirit comes and He gives you power to believe, and as you believe, more power comes. That's what Paul is saying. But Paul didn't make this up. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Our Lord is standing on the last day of that great feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, that feast where they were to meditate and think upon all that God had done for them during the wilderness wandering. The wilderness wandering, they had a real thirst, a real hunger. They were suffering greatly. The sun was beating down on them. And yet God came and gave them water from a rock. God came and gave them manna. God came and He met every need so that their shoes didn't even wear out, nor the clothes on their back. On the last day of that feast, while they were remembering what God did for them in the wilderness wandering, our Lord now takes that wilderness wandering and He applies it in a spiritual fashion. And in verse 37, He asks this question. If any man thirst, let him come to Me. The thirst is in the present tense, a continual thirsting. The coming is in the present tense, a continual coming. Are you thirsting? There's only one way to get rid of it. Come to Me. Come again. Come again. Come again. The word drink is in the present tense. Come and drink. He that believeth, that's in the present tense, a continual believing on Me. As the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water, living water. What are the living? What is the living water? This He spake of the Spirit. You understand what He's saying? You're believing the gospel. You're believing on Christ. You're holding to the head, to use the language of Paul in Colossians 2. The hearing of faith, to use the language of Paul in Colossians 3 or Galatians 3. As you're laying hold of Christ, what happens? Christ says, out of your midst are going to flow the rivers of living water. You and I can't afford to turn our back on the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is vitally connected with the moving of God's Spirit. In counseling, I turn people back to the gospel for their source of power. So why do you do that? Because that's what Paul did. In preaching, I'm vitally aware of the fact that you come to this service, sometimes I come to this service, feeling dead. Feeling the deadness of the heart and soul. Feeling cold toward God. Feeling lifeless toward God. What is it that's going to give you life again? What is it the Spirit's going to bless to move you heavenward? It's the great gospel of Christ. That's what He's going to own in your heart and soul. Years ago, I saw this in action in Greenville. A young man who's truly saved came to the church in Greenville. He was from a church out on the West Coast that emphasized counseling. To an extent that the gospel was never really taught, all it was counseling apart from the gospel. It was really taking the psychological jargon of the world and somehow fitting a Bible verse to it. And there was a great carnality in that church. And this young man, when he went to that church, came to the point in his own life he never wanted to go to church again. He was burned out. He had no use for it. He came to Greenville. When he was in Greenville, one of his buddies said, "Come out to the Free Presbyterian Church. You've got to hear this man, Alan Cairns." So he came out to hear him. And he heard a message on the cross, and he sat on the front pew, and all he did was weep like a baby. He came back to the next service, and he sat on that front pew, and he wept like a baby. He couldn't wait for those doors to open again because he was feeling something in his heart and soul. It wasn't the preacher. It was the cross. It was the gospel that he was beginning to understand. And he couldn't wait for those doors to open again that he might understand more of what Christ had done for him. He's still there in that church. He's a leader in the church now. I don't know that he understood what was going on in his heart and soul, but you don't have to understand it to feel the power of it. Don't downplay the gospel. Glory in it. Don't let anybody come and teach you that it's something secondary, something that you can do without, or something that really doesn't matter in your life. It's everything in your life as concerning the power of your life. The Spirit has come to teach us the glory of Christ. And as we think on that glory, whether we're in the Old Testament thinking on it, whether we're in the New Testament thinking on it, whether we're looking at types and shadows, or whether we're looking at the body itself, the one casting the shadow, the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to focus on Christ that He might move. He came to glorify Jesus Christ. Would you know something else? He not only is supplied when our eyes and hearts are upon Christ. The Spirit is supplied and works powerfully when Christ is glorified in the gospel. That's what this verse says in verse 5. "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you." Now obviously there are miracles that were done among the people of God in the New Testament times, based on the name of Christ. You see this with Peter as he went to the temple, and in the name of Christ, the lame man got up and walked. But I don't know that this is a miracle being done in the universe as much as it is something being done in the heart and soul. The word "to work" here is the word "to work in." To work in. The preposition "in" is added to the beginning of this word. We get our word "energized" from this word. It's a favorite word of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. He talks about that other spirit, the prince of the power of the air, working in those who are unsaved. And then he talks later about the Holy Spirit working in the believer. Here he's saying that by the hearing of faith, there's the working in, and here's the word for miracle, literally the word "power." God works in the heart and soul power. There you have it. Not just that the Spirit is supplied, but powerful things happen in the soul when Christ is, as it were, set before the eyes. In the hearing of faith, that's not even believing yet. In the hearing of faith, you come to the assembly of God, you're a believer, and perhaps your faith is languishing, and Christ is set before you. And as you're trying to reason about the gospel and think on it, and trying to believe on it, all of a sudden there's this infusion of power in the inner man. That's what happened in the Great Awakening, not just in one soul, but in whole communities. It really doesn't surprise me, based on what we've just read in Galatians 3 and verse 5, that when the Great Awakening occurred, first under Jonathan Edwards' ministry, he was defending the doctrine of justification by faith. Surprise you? When the Spirit moved with might and power upon Martin Luther, what was he debating and preaching? He was going through the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, as it was called, from city to city, debating the heart and soul of the gospel. What was it that the men in the Great Awakening, such as Whitfield, recovered and began preaching throughout the land? It was the gospel again. They had come to a ceremonial way of living. They had come to think, well, we're born in the church, we're part of the church, we're okay. And Whitfield came, no, you need to be born again. You have to have a lively faith in this gospel. And the Spirit came and descended on their preaching of the gospel. Anybody's ever read Spurgeon has been treated to some of the greatest preaching of the gospel in the English language. I say that to say there's a reason why the Spirit was moving under Spurgeon's ministry. Power is let loose. There's this infusion of power in connection with the preaching of the gospel. You're thinking on the gospel. You're meditating on the gospel. When you read the Bible, how do you read it? Do you look for the gospel? Or are you just marking time
Well, I've got to do 4 chapters today to get through the book. I'm marking time. Are you looking for laws to make you feel guilty? Well, you can find them. They'll make you feel guilty. But when you feel guilty, what do you do to get rid of the guilt? The law is not an end in itself. The end of a law is Christ. The end of a law is to take you and see the gospel. And from Genesis to Revelation, Christ is the object of the affection of the writer of this book. And this Holy Spirit who wrote the book is trying to get us to see Christ and all that He has done. And when He does that, there's this infusion of power in the heart and soul. Have you ever been melded in the place of prayer as you begin to meditate on the gospel? Plead that gospel before God. Have you ever been melted in the reading of God's Word? When you come to God's Word and all of a sudden you see some new aspect of that gospel, or it comes home with a power that it didn't come home to before? The man who taught me the doctrine of justification by faith for the first time is a minister in Michigan. And he asked me a number of years ago to come and preach. He's a better preacher than I am, no question about that. But he asked me to come and preach, and the Lord led me to preach on justification by faith. And on the third pew of that church, he sat and he wept as he heard the doctrine, not because it was so eloquently spoken, but because the power of the Spirit came and owned that gospel again in his heart and soul. You say, I know these doctrines. Well, you need to think on them. They weren't old to the Apostle Paul. They were something he kept going over and glorying in and glorying in and glorying in. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul says, I want that infusion of power continually in my heart and soul. The Spirit works in as you and I believe the gospel. And as I said, this produces the fruit of the Spirit. It produces the true and biblical fellowship of the saints. It produces our witness to the world. It produces not a competition in the church, but a love, a moving in the church. It produces a real freedom to serve the Lord that nothing else will produce. All that is produced as you believe the gospel, and all that is empowered as you believe the gospel by the Holy Spirit. To deny the gospel, then, is not just merely to corrupt truth. It is that. To deny the gospel is not merely that it will damn the soul. It will do that. To deny the gospel is not merely that it destroys the church. To deny the gospel also means that the power of God's Spirit, stops moving. If there's anything we need in our land again, it's a full-blown preaching of the gospel to God's people as well as to the world. And until we come back to being serious about preaching the gospel to God's people, we are not going to see the fruit that Paul is talking about in the book of Galatians in the church. Until you and I as individuals become serious with this gospel and believing this gospel and wrestling with our unbelief and trying to crucify that unbelief and lay hold of all that Christ is, you're never going to feel the power of the gospel in your heart and soul. Now, I realize tonight I'm preaching to believers. You have felt the power of the gospel. The day you were saved, you felt that power. And there's been times afterwards that you have felt that power. When the gospel was presented, and all of a sudden heaven came down and owned that gospel, and you were thrilled with it. Brethren, we need to see that over and over and over again. Lord, honor the gospel and come with the power of the gospel. Come with the Holy Spirit in the moving of that gospel. We must make much of Christ as He's revealed in the Old and New Testament. Paul's questions reveal the fact that this is the underlying presupposition of all that he is writing. Believing on Christ is connected with the moving of God's Spirit. And if you turn your back on the gospel of Christ, the Spirit stops moving. We're not going to turn our back on the gospel of Christ. But if you and I belittle that gospel, if you and I denigrate that gospel, if we put it in a secondary place, we won't know the power of that gospel in our heart and soul either. We need to lift high the banner of Christ and glory in all that He is for His people. God has put Him in the preeminent place. We need to do that in our own heart and soul as well. Let's pray.